So we're going to share together out of God's word, out of something that we can easily look at being quite an undemanding or nice and fluffy bit of scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you with this, blessed are you with that. This stuff, I'm afraid, bites deeply. So we're in this, what I've termed a mini-series. There are six sections in the latter part of Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus addresses different areas of life. We've covered three of them already. Those areas that we've covered, the headings in the NIV are murder, oaths, and an eye for an eye. No, quite lightweight topics really, aren't they? We've made space for two sessions on mission a few weeks ago. So we will come back to two other sessions in a few weeks' time, which are on the lightweight topics of adultery and divorce. So, you know, happy days are lie ahead of us. Chris is dealing with those. Got to make him pay somehow. So today, we're looking at loving your enemies, which is so lightweight and so easy. Now, each of these six sections, just to remind us, has a phrase right at the beginning, which is, it has been said, or you have heard. Every one of the six carries that introduction. So what Jesus is addressing here is actually strictly nothing to do with what his hearers have read from the scriptures for themselves. It's rather what they have heard people explain the law as being. And very often, in each of these six instances, we find that the law that God set out has been either misrepresented or manipulated in some form to make it more palatable to some people, to make it easier on the ear. I need a bit of wriggle room for this or that, and this is how I'll do it. Surely God doesn't really mean that, does he? So I'll present you with an alternative account of what God requires. The way into the verse that precedes these six sessions is incredibly important, where Jesus tells the crowd, this is a mixed crowd of all kinds of people, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling the people, unless you do better than your religious leaders, you will not have God's approval. That's quite a serious challenge. Because, imagine the effect that I will have had on people in the crowd. Some will have been offended. You know, those who consider themselves religious leaders would quite probably have been really offended by that. What do you mean saying that? You can't say that about us. There will have been people in the crowd who will have been confused. They will say, what do you mean there's something not right with our religious leaders? What do you mean God doesn't approve of them? And there will be others who, with a knowing look on their face, will say, huh, I thought so. That lot over there think they're so clever. Okay? There's cause in everything that Jesus said here for offense, for confusion, and also for dismissing others. We're looking at the last of the six sessions. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. It's on the screen. Let's read this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So quite what have they heard then? Well, that phrase right at the beginning there, you have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, they will not have read in their scriptures, which remember to us will be the Old Testament, they would not have read that combination of words there at all. Why? Simply because it does not exist in God's law. And yet, this understanding was widespread at the time. It had gained some currency. The first part of that statement, kind of love your neighbour, comes from the law. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus, not a book we often delve into, but there's a lot of really challenging stuff there. This is what the whole verse says. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is a very, you know, adding that, I am the Lord, is a very serious statement by God. So when they say love your neighbor and hate your enemy, they've conveniently chopped out the bit that came before and the bit that came after. So the quality test, which is love your neighbour as yourself, has been deleted. And that's not quite right, is it? And by deleting that bit and doing a little bit of careful, well, now what does this really mean? Well, perhaps it means something like this. You draw the inference from that. You don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your own people. Oh, if they're not among my own people, if they're not part of my own tribe, if they're not of the people of Israel, then that restriction clearly doesn't apply among your people. And the way in which this whole bit of the law was taught at the time would even bring in passages or writings such as, for example, Psalm 139 into this cause, into suggesting that what the law really meant was, yes, you love your neighbour, but you hate your enemies. Psalm 139, we're all familiar with that. It says things like, where can I flee from your spirit? It says things like, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We quite often skip the end of that psalm, because we find this right at the end of the psalm. David writes these words, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. That's in the Psalms, in one of our really treasured Psalms, but it's right at the end. So that, and a little bit of manipulation of Leviticus, led to the teachers at the time saying, you love your neighbour, but you hate your enemy. And here we find that Jesus takes a stance against all of this, and he confronts them with a very different command. You shall love your neighbour. He doesn't even bother to repeat that, because he doesn't want them to be sidetracked. He said, I'm not going to let you off the hook on this. If you think that what the teachers of the law have said is at all right, let me address it directly. You are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what Jesus says. Now, to me, that is massively different from what the people had been told by their teachers over previous years and decades and even centuries. Jesus says, love your enemies. And the Greek word there, we all know this, we're very familiar with it. In English, agape, transliterated, agape, pick whichever one you want. It's a word for love that means a love that is given for the sake of the recipient. Okay? It isn't dependent on the real or the imaginary qualities of the object of that love or the recipient of that love. It's not dependent on them. It is entirely dependent on the character of the one who gives that love. Agape love is a character love. Now, to his first hearers out there in the wilderness, well, it wasn't quite the wilderness, in the shrubland on some hills overlooking the Sea of Galilee, that would have been a radical statement. Because the word agape at that time was not widely used in our context. Why? Because that action was in short supply. It simply wasn't commonplace. And Jesus was saying, look, at the heart of something, where you have been taught what God requires of you, I'm telling you something different to what you have been taught. So that's a pretty demanding standard of love. But Jesus also includes the word enemy. Surely the teachers of the law at the time would have chiseled out some kind of way of constraining that, you know. The problem is that the Greek word, therefore, enemy, is a fairly uncompromising one. We've heard, haven't we, that Brexit... I just want to see how you sign Brexit. It's a new word. Yeah. Well, we've heard, haven't we, that Brexit means Brexit, but nobody seems to know what it means. Sorry? Oh, Britain leaves. Got that? Good. Well done. So, enemy in this instance, according to the Greek, guys, really does mean enemy. Let me give you a few of the nuances that are behind the root words that are translated into enemy. Enemy carries the meaning of someone who is openly hostile, who is animated by a deep-seated hatred. It's not lightweight. It's someone who bears an attitude that's characterized by an irreconcilable, deep-seated enmity. An enemy isn't limited to someone that you've kind of fallen out with or someone who might have a little bit of a grudge against you. The word that Jesus used here for the enemy that the people and you and I are to show agape love towards is one who is our sworn enemy, right at the end of the spectrum, who dismisses us, considers us worthless, of no account, of no value, who is happy to see us being undermined. So when Jesus says, agape love your enemy, he says even go to that extreme. And he says that to you and to me. So enemy really does mean enemy. Jesus then goes on to say, he says, pray for those who persecute you. Now, you might imagine that you know, what would come more easily to me, to be honest, would be, God, will you judge my enemies? You know, David on a number of occasions would say something like, Lord, slay the wicked. It's in the Psalms. It's an expression of how he felt towards those who were sworn enemies of his. Just because it's in Psalms doesn't mean that that's God's will. Okay? But this is David being brutally honest, and it's really helpful for us to hear people being prepared to say what's going on. So, you know, slay them, slay the wicked. No, you might say, well, perhaps we should be praying that they would stop persecuting us and kind of leave it at that. That'll be okay. That'll be a little bit more palatable. But Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. He doesn't say pray about them. He says pray for them. And that, by that he means take them into your private place of prayer, into the Father's presence, and pray for them, plead for them. We'll come to a modern day example of that just towards the close of this session. Jesus says, pray for them. Praying about them ain't good enough. It's not a pass mark. Deciding that certain people are a class of enemy that are outside of the scope of this isn't good enough. It's not allowed. Settling for something less than a costly love, which is expended for the benefit of that person who is an enemy, settling for less than that is not allowed. By now, Jesus has given us not an awful lot of room for manoeuvre. So when it comes to persecution, it means quite simply that. The whole spectrum, the whole gambit. Let's go back on. I thought there was a slide there that there isn't. Why should this be our attitude? Jesus continues. He says, why? So that you and I may be children of our Father in heaven. This is not just something in isolation. If we want to be like Father, we've got to live in this way. This has to be a mark on our life. So, to pick an example, if someone has threatened your life by slashing your throat, Jesus is saying, this is what I expect of you. That's hard, isn't it? That's really hard, isn't it, Paul? Think of something that might apply in your life. Do you want to be a child of your Father in heaven? It's not enough just to believe the right things. I have the right code of doctrine. I have my list of ethical beliefs and all that stuff. Unless we live it, unless we walk in it, then we are not children of our Father in heaven. It's a bit like the warning that Jesus gives after, the disciples asked him, well, how should we pray? And he says, pray like this. And after that he says, if you forgive those who forgive you, your Father in heaven can forgive you. But if you don't, your Father can't. If we talk about it, if we say we believe it, then we have to walk in it. We have to live it. You could imagine by now that the crowd are thinking, well, Jesus has pointed in a critical kind of way towards their religious leaders. But now he gets a bit more pointed again, because he then goes and talks to all of his hearers and he says, unless you are better than these people that you all look down on and count as worthless, unless you are better than that, then you have nothing that will gain your approval in the Father's presence. Those two groups, he said, are pagans and tax collectors. Pagans, the word there in the Greek, simply means it bears the essence of someone who does not follow and serve the God of Israel. Everyone else outside of that relationship falls within the classification of a pagan. So it's not necessarily someone who dances around a fire in the middle of the night in a wood or something, or something strange like that. It can also be translated Gentiles, but it's everyone who's outside of God's family of people. Unless your actions are better than theirs. And everyone there would say, they're outside of God's provision, outside of his blessing. They're not part of his family. Unless you're better than them, don't compare yourselves even with them. Tax collectors, these are people from within the Jewish community who were renowned for cooperating with the occupying forces and, frankly, doing the Jews over with taxes. So they were doing, they were part of the abuse network of the Jews. We can't even look down on them and say, this doesn't apply to us. It's almost as though we're in the place where the people in the crowd are saying now, well, okay, it's okay for you to criticize our religious leaders, but you're now saying that that our comparing ourselves with people who are, we know are the lowest of the low, that's not allowed as well. There's a little bit in Luke 11 where Jesus addresses the religious leaders and they say in response, "Whoa, steady on now, Jesus, you're insulting us as well." And the truth is, yes, he was. He was challenging. There is no hiding place from this. And if that isn't enough, Jesus goes on, and right at the end of the passage, he says this, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." The parallel passage in Luke's gospel, in Luke 6, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful." And those two dimensions have this effect. When Matthew records it as Jesus saying, "Be perfect," he's saying, "Be complete. Be whole. Be mature." That's really what the root word says. And then when Luke, in Luke's account, he says, Jesus says, "Be merciful." What he's saying is that the fruit that comes out of you being right in the Father's presence is that you will show and you will live and you will walk in mercy and compassion towards those who are your enemies. So, let me come to a quick bit of application. Questions to ask ourselves. It's easy for us to look at the Jewish leaders in Jesus' days and say, "Oh no, we don't manipulate the law in that way to our own selfish ends, or to make ourselves look supposedly or look better than in truth we are." They had their get out of jail cards. I wonder what get out of jail cards do you and I use when we come up to some of Jesus' commands like this. We defend ourselves perhaps by saying, "Oh, I do my duty already. I don't miss church." That won't get you a lot of brownie points, trust me. "I'm not ready for that yet. That's a bit hard. That's for another day." But if I were to do this loving, deeply loving enemies bit, I would look foolish and I would look weak. I couldn't contemplate that. If there was a fifth square bullet point there, what would you write? What enables you to skirt around some of Jesus' commands? It's not only that, you know. It really struck me in the last couple of days just reading that whole passage. I could not read that without the cross in mind. Absolutely everything that there is in that passage in Matthew almost has a prophetic status as to what Jesus did on the cross. Every single dimension of that applies. Don't know if I've got a slide on this. Yeah. Romans chapter 5. Let's read for you a couple of verses from there. Romans 5 and verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And that's you and me. The ungodly, quite simply, are those who do not have God's approval. When we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, and that's us. And then there's 5 and verse 11. Sorry, it's 10. "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" When we were enemies, when we were God's enemies, the death of his Son, the cross. Everything that Jesus said about loving enemies, he lived out and acted out on the cross in relation to us. And to everyone else who's rejected him and who despises him and who sometimes maliciously, sometimes out of ignorance, misuses his name. Every single one of us has been in that place of being God's enemy. And Jesus has shown that perfect agape love to us. I want to ask you this question. We know something about our standing before God because of Jesus, but that's only there because of his death, his taking our place. Who is your enemy? Who comes to mind if you're posed with that question? There might not be someone out there who's intent on seriously injuring you physically. But there are people out there who regard you as nothing, as of no value, as of no consequence. And perhaps you struggle to work out how you should respond to them. They are your enemy. They fall within the scope of Jesus' command here. Who do you need to show agape love towards? Perhaps you've been struggling in anticipation of it. It's just more than you can bear. Nonetheless, Jesus' command still speaks out to us. Who do you need to show authentic Christ-like agape love to? Let me warn you against preaching. Yeah, things happen when you preach, like when you prepare. And you think in advance, then quite often something will happen that will test your understanding, your willingness to come into alignment with what God is saying. Preparing for this, I was listening to the first sermon on this by a very well-respected speaker. And I was listening to it, it was good. Phone rang two-thirds of the way through. One of my favorite phone calls came from 00118. 603-9-something-something-something-5, I think it was. It's an American number. You call it back, the number doesn't exist. It was one of these fraudulent phone calls. Right at that point in time, I did not treat the person on the other end of the phone as someone that I should relate to with agape love. They were doing all the wrong things. They were telling lies on the phone. The phone call should never have happened. He was intent on trapping people. But I did not recognize that person, whilst my enemy, the command of Jesus to me was to act towards them with agape love. I wonder what catches you unawares in a situation like that. What shows you there's more to learn. There's more to grow in. If we want a current day example of this, and we're coming to a close, and I'll be finishing 4 or 5 minutes, there's that guy. Anybody know who that is? It's Father George Boole, or Boole George. He is so unfamous, you can't get a high-resolution photo of him on Google Images, and there are different versions of his name around. He is quite astounding, however. You'll remember that this Palm Sunday, 44 Coptic Egyptians were slaughtered, and I think it's something like 126 were wounded when ISIS attacked two Coptic churches in Cairo. Was it one in Cairo, one in Alexandria? There were two churches on the receiving end of it. A few days later, this guy sent a public message to those who kill us. That was the introduction to what he had to say. And he had two things he wanted to say to them. First thing, we will say to you who want to kill us and have killed 44 of our friends and have injured 126, is thank you very, very much. And you won't believe us when we say it. You know why we thank you? I'll tell you. You won't get it, but please believe us. You gave us to die the same death as Christ. And this is the biggest honor we could have. Christ was crucified, and this is our faith. He died and was slaughtered, and this is our faith. You gave us, and you gave them to die. And he goes on in similar vein. There's more there. That was the first thing he wanted. The second thing he said, and this is putting Matthew 5 into practice. We love you. The second of the part of the message we want to send you is that we love you. And this, unfortunately, you won't understand at all. Maybe you won't believe us when we say we're grateful, but this you won't even understand. Why won't you understand it? Because this, too, is a teaching of our Christ. I want to explain to you about our Christ. I want to tell you about how wonderful he is. See what Christ said. If you love those who love you, you have no profit or reward with me. Even thugs and thieves love those who love them. Any gang loves its members. Even the drug dealers all like each other and take care of each other, right? But I want to tell you that if you love those who love you, what reward have you? But I say to you, love your enemies. And so we love you because this is the teaching of our God, that I'm to love you no matter what you do to me. I love you very much. And I want to say one last thing to you. We're praying for you. Because the one who told us to love you told us to bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. That guy doesn't have an international ministry. He hasn't asked his friends for $63 million so he can have a jet to serve his ministry. That guy simply stood and authentically spoke out of the words of Jesus. He put himself in alignment with Jesus, and I find that quite amazing. Part of the things that he was praying for these people included, I pray that you guys would sleep at night. How can you have rest when you've done something like this? I pray that you would come to know the love of Jesus, because once you know the love of Jesus, you would never, ever, ever, ever do something like this again. He was praying for them. Haven't got a good quality photo of him. Don't know his real name. But that's a prophetic statement in a very troubled situation. And he continues in that vein. He'd heard Jesus say, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That's not ordinary stuff. Yeah. It takes special people to do something like that. And the only people who can do something like that are those who have known and have received agape love from Jesus and are thereby equipped and enabled to grow in living agape love towards those who are even their enemies. And if today you struggle to name someone that you could say, oh, that's an enemy, you're not let off the hook, because that's the only standard of love that we are expected to show to absolutely everyone, even those who look on us with favor and with generosity and with love. See? When all other loves fall away, agape love remains. And that's how Jesus invites us to walk. We've gone on a little bit further than I thought we might have, but you're a fantastic bunch of people. I can see you're kind and generous. And it's less than 45 minutes, pet. She didn't say that, actually. If our beloved worship leader could come up, we'll move on to that. I just want to encourage you, take half a minute now. Just look back at this. Look at the depths of the love that Jesus has already shown you. Say, Jesus, I want to show you. I want to reflect you more and more. What have you to say to me today? What have I not heard? What have I missed? Minister to me, that I might walk increasingly like you, Jesus, because I call you Lord, and therefore I follow you in your ways. Amen.